Let's begin by reading together a few verses from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So this is a description, of course, of the Old Testament saints who had learned to walk by faith and not by sight, but it is as well an apt description of so many of the Lord's people throughout the history of the world, and it certainly provides, I think, a apt description of many who suffered during the covenanting era, John Nisbet among them. But the story begins a few generations prior to the appearance of John Nisbet on the scene. There was a very special object, the children might take note. There was a very special object that connected John Nisbet to his great-grandfather. Now, what would that be? What would this possession that he had, this object, be that connected him to his great-grandfather? His great-grandfather was named Murdoch Nisbet. And he lived prior to the Protestant Reformation in Scotland, which was established in 1560, of course. He lived in the southwest of Ayrshire, and he belonged to what was a band called the Lollards. Right? Many of you will recognize that term, the Lollards. These were kind of pre-Reformation British proto-Protestant folk who had come to see the heirs of Rome and had come to appreciate the truth of God's word and of the gospel that is proclaimed in that word. So they rejected popery, they clung to the scriptures, and they esteemed the gospel of free grace. So he was numbered among these, and he died, of course, before the Protestant Reformation was secured, though he, not too long before, I think he died in 1545, but he was part of the kind of the fomenting undercurrent that was seeking to set forth the claims of Christ in the early days of Scotland, leading ultimately, of course, to people like John Knox, and preceded by those like Hamilton and Wishart. But the object I referred to a moment ago was his personal handwritten translation of the New Testament into the Scots dialect. So you'll remember that Wycliffe, of course, translated the New Testament into what was then English. But this is a translation into the Scots dialect, which would have been somewhat different. He translated it himself. It was based on the Vulgate version. And he had created a manuscript, right, from his own handwriting. And this had been a prized possession of his as one who loved the Word of God and loved the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Murdoch Nisbet was forced to flee Scotland because of persecution. Eventually he returned. And when he returned, he met with greater heat and more persecution. Two of his Ayrshire colleagues, Kennedy and Russell, were martyred, burned as heretics by the Roman Catholic Church in Glasgow in 1539. This sent Murdoch into hiding. He went underground. He became known as a man of prayer. He used his handwritten translation of the scriptures to teach those who were brought to him. And he emerged again in 1542 out into the open, promoting biblical reformation in Ayrshire, in the southwest of Scotland. He died shortly thereafter, but his life was not taken from him by martyrdom. So this Bible that he had translated and handwritten, that manuscript was left to his son, Alexander. And we're told that Alexander lived under its power. He was not only the son of his father by blood, but the son spiritually as well. He too loved the Lord and his word. And in due course, he died and left this prized possession, the manuscript, to his son, James. James married a godly woman named Janet Gibson. She died early and left him only two children, Mary and John. John, of course, is the subject of our interest here this morning. And so now the great-grandson, John, comes into possession of this beloved New Testament. And it too becomes something that is influential and priceless to him. Now, who is John Nisbet? Well, let's say, first of all, he's not a minister. So he lives in Scotland. He's from the southwest, from Ayrshire. He will live during the covenanting period, as you'll hear more in a moment. But he wasn't a minister of the gospel. He wasn't even an ordained office bearer at all that we know of. He was a common Christian. And in particular, he was a soldier. He served as a soldier for most of his life. What we do know about him personally, what we read of him, is that he was very, very reserved in terms of temperament and personality. So he wasn't a naturally bold or vivacious person, rather quiet, but one who was tenaciously committed to the Holy Word of God. He first served as a soldier on the continent. Many of you will remember the 30 Years' War, where the Roman Catholics and the Protestants on the continent were embroiled in a great war over who would have control of important places. And he labored as a soldier in that context. He returned to Scotland and married Margaret Law, whose own godliness shined in its own right. You'll hear more about her more in a moment. After he returned and married, he swore the covenants. That's a reference, of course, to the National Covenant, 1638, the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, and pledged himself to the Lord's cause in Scotland. He then settled on his family farm, went back to the estate of his family in Ayrshire, where he anticipated that he would be able to carry out the remainder of his days. But that did not prove to be the case. In 1660, we have the Restoration Settlement. So Charles II, who was, of course, son of Charles I, had, with duplicity, sworn the covenants back in 1650. This entangled the church in Scotland in a great controversy over doubts regarding his sincerity. And there are all sorts of things that are related to that. But we find the truth ends up being proved with regards to his life and commitments in 1660. So we have this restoration of the monarch, and in 61 and 62, he goes about nullifying all of the attainments, or as many as he was able, the attainments of the Second Reformation. So from the 1630s, throughout the 40s, especially into the 50s, this growing degree of biblical reformation is curtailed by the king. He reintroduces the bishops, reestablishes episcopacy, reestablishes patronage, that is, he gives authority to landowners in terms of appointing ministers to parishes, and he outlaws the covenants and nullifies other acts of Parliament that had secured some of the Reformation attainments. So all of this breaks loose on the scene in Scotland. These are dark days, very disheartening days. It was at this time that, of course, people like Rutherford leave this world, leave the landscape of time, and go into eternity. He died in 61. Well, the devout Covenanters opposed all of this. And they would have none of it. They would not tolerate it. They would not countenance it. They would not cooperate with it in any way. Indeed, they set themselves in overt and explicit opposition to the crown, to the king, and to his bishops, and to all of his attempts to impose things that were unbiblical and to dethrone, as they saw it, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, undermining the crown rights of King Jesus. Eventually, of course, these Covenanters will actually declare war against the state. So the devout Covenanters opposed the king and his actions. John Nisbet joined that faithful band. And rather than staying settled in his comfortable circumstances in Ayrshire, he was called to serve as a soldier once again. It's interesting that he ends up being at every major event from this period into the killing times, to the point of his own martyrdom. So all of the big battles, and I'll give you just a quick survey of that. In November 1666, you have the Pentland Rising. So there are a group of Covenanters that left the southwest and made their way to Edinburgh. They were going to try to appeal to the king and to try to seek some liberty and some relief from the forms of persecution that had taken place. The king opposed them. They're pushed south of Edinburgh into those hills on the south side, into the Pentlands. And there you have the Battle of Rowland Green. So if you know anything about Covenanter history, you'll know the next three events that I'm going to describe. I wish we had time to cover them this morning, but we don't. So there's this Battle of Rowland Green outside of Edinburgh. Nisbet participates in that as a soldier. He's severely wounded. Indeed, he sustains 17 separate wounds, and he's left for dead on the battlefield. They end up stripping him naked and leaving him in the cold and in the wet at the end of November. He ends up crawling away from the battle scene, from the field. Takes him, we're told, a year to recover. Well, this is followed in 1679 by another uprising and the Battle of Drumclog. So this is another fascinating story, which if you haven't read about, you should take time to read. But you have the Battle of Drumclog. He participates in that. Following that, you have the Battle of Bothwell Bridge, which is well known. In that, he served as a captain, so he had risen in rank. And he escapes after the defeat of the Covenanters at Bothwell Bridge. He ends up, the English dragoons could not find him. And as a consequence, they made his wife and children homeless. They went to where they knew he lived, ousted his wife under severe threatenings to her and to the children, drove them out of the comfort of their homes. And they, from that point on, sustained 4 years of severe deprivation. The wife and children endured 4 years of severe deprivation. We read something about the wife of John Nisbet, Margaret. Amazing woman. And some of these things are difficult for us to hear. I mean, some of what follows is difficult for us to imagine, difficult for us to put together, difficult for us to identify with, but it speaks of the depth of godliness and sacrifice that these saints sustained. One of the things that she was known for is her own personal devotion to the crown rights of King Jesus and the way in which she served her husband as a helpmeet. So her husband would have to go to her at times and say, well, here's the deal. Here are the things that are being required of us, and here is what the Lord requires in response, and here are the consequences and sacrifices that will be sustained as a result of that. And here's what we hear. Here's what she said. This is Nisbet describing his wife. She would say to him, "We then See that ye do it not. Come of me and my bairns what will. God lives. We need not be afraid. And if ye, they and I, were once fairly in Emmanuel's land, we would be richly made up. So she's saying, whatever you do, don't you dare compromise. Don't you scruple. Don't you fudge. Don't you give one inch of what belongs to Christ. And whatever the price tag for us, we'll endure it. And the Lord will make it up in due time. Well, all of that had to be lived out. That wasn't just pious rhetoric. She did endure a great deal of difficulty. She separated from her husband at great periods with her children, both in hiding, ducking, and in various places, caves and moors and dens and so on. And it was after 4 years of deprivation in a cold December, she found herself in a sheep coat, hiding away with her children. And after 8 days, she died there of disease and illness. She ended up being buried in secret by some of the faithful Covenanters. Well, John Nisbet hears about this and arrives only 8 days later after the death of his wife. He finds himself going into the sheepcote. His wife has already been buried. There's no light, only a candle. And as he enters, they are just putting his daughter into a makeshift kind of primitive coffin. And he approaches that bier, that coffin. And we're told that he says, quote, "Religion does not make us void of natural affection. But we should be sure it runs in the channel of sanctified submission to the will of God, of whom we have our being." His two sons at that point, two of his sons were actually in a severe fever and did not even recognize their father as a result of this fever. We're told that Nisbet groaned and he said, "Naked came I into this world and naked I must go out of it. The Lord is making my passage easy." In other words, the Lord is loosening all of my attachments to the things of this world and preparing me to leave this world and to go to be with the Savior. Well, one of his friends says to him, same context here, "I hope ye know who hath done this." And of course, he's referring to the king, he's referring to the dragoons, he's referring to the oppression, tyranny, the despotism of the state that they're facing. But Nisbet would have none of it. He answered, and I think with biblical clarity, "I know that he hath done it, that makes all things work together for the good of them who love him and keep his way. Even he who first loved us, and this is my comfort. Also, it doth comfort me very much that my wife, whom ye have already buried out of my sight, bears the mouth that she never bade me to do that might hurt my conscience, notwithstanding of all the trouble she met with on my account." So you see the faithful response that he has. He traces all of the difficulties, the anguish, the pain, the loss, the sacrifices from the immediate second causes, the people or instruments that are involved. He traces all that's happening to him beyond that back to the Lord himself. He says, "I bless God who gave me such a wife, and I bless him that he hath taken her again." He ended up having to go off into hiding quickly. The troops, of course, heard that he was in the area, but they couldn't find him or his sons or the graves of his wife and daughter. Well, time progressed, and the dragoons, of course, are hunting him wherever they can. And he and three others ended up meeting for a time of prayer and study and so on. And as Nisbet went on to say, it pleased God that they were seen And so they were eventually discovered, and 40 dragoons, not two, not three, not a dozen, but 40 of them came upon them and sought to capture them. The leader was actually Captain Robert Nisbet, who was a distant relative of John Nisbet, the Covenanter. Well, they ended up fighting it out. So these three took up their arms, of course, and they fought valiantly. Nisbet suffered 7 wounds. His friends were also badly wounded. Eventually, they're beaten to the ground and made prisoners. Well, the head of the dragoons, the captain, Robert Nisbet, ends up gloating in the presence of his distant relative, and decides to try to shake him. And so he executes on the spot, he shoots his fellow Covenanters. And so Gemmell, Woodburn, and Fergus Hill, the three friends of his, are all shot before his eyes. And the leader of the Dragoons, this butcher, turns to him and asks him, "Now what do you think of your circumstances?" You know, of course, his wife is dead, his daughter's dead, his sons are off, you know, running and hiding. His three close colleagues have now been executed before him. "What do you think of your circumstances?" Nisbet replied, "I think as well of Christ and his cause as ever, and not all the worse for what I suffer. Only I grieve and think myself at a loss that I am left in time when my three dear brethren are gone to heaven, whom ye have wickedly murdered." Well, he is taken captive and transported to Edinburgh, where he is tried by the council, and a sentence of death is pronounced upon him, at which Nisbet gives praise to God and thanks him that he is worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. So they imprison him, waiting his time of execution. He's actually put in the iron house. They load him down with irons that actually weigh 100 pounds. So remember, he suffered 7 wounds. Now he's weighed down with 100 pounds of iron to keep him from being able to move. He can hardly raise his head. He can hardly raise his arms and legs. He's pretty much terribly confined with these terrible wounds. And yet, the description that's given by those who are with him is one of inexpressible joy. He continued to witness to the assistance that the Lord was giving him, and the assurance that the Lord had given him, the unspeakable sense of glory and of fellowship and communion with the Lord. It was a few days before he was executed by hanging that we read him, kind of almost shouting out in ecstasy. He says, "Oh, for Friday! Oh, for Friday! O Lord, give patience to wait thy appointed time. O give strength to bear up under thy sweet, sweet presence. If thou, O glorious, thou the chief of 10,000s, the eternal wonder and admiration of angels and redeemed saints, put not to me more strength, this weak clay vessel will rend in pieces under the unspeakable glorious manifestations of thy rich grace and matchless presence." He says, I'm coming apart at the seams, not because of my afflictions and sorrows and anguish and physical torment. I'm coming about the seams because of a sense of the Lord's sweet presence. And he's longing for Friday, the day of his execution. It's in prison that he wrote his last and dying testimony. We have record of this, so I can give, you know, photocopies to those who want it out of an old book that I have that contains his last and dying testimony. You can probably find it online as well. Remarkable. Absolutely astounding. He, of course, couldn't write himself. He's weighed down with all of these irons, and he's in terrible shape physically. But one of his friends who's with him in prison records for him his last and dying testimony. Absolutely remarkable. There's a whole number of things that can be said about this. One is that he's a man who has been so taken up with the Scriptures, so immersed in the Scriptures, that his last and dying testimony is basically a very long string of scriptural texts that are cited one after another, categorized by topic, related to his circumstances, the church at the time, Scotland as a whole. And it's just text after text, him citing from memory. He's so full of the Word of God. And if you read it, you'll find it tremendously edifying, just because you're being bathed in this long pages, this long string of texts of Scripture. He says to his friends, "Be not afraid at his," that is Christ's, "sweet, lovely, and desirable cross. For although I have not been able, because of my wounds, to lift up or lay down my head, but as I was helped, yet I was never in better case all my life." He's saying, I've never been in a sweeter place in all of my life than these final days of prison. Well, his great and longed for Friday eventually comes. He's taken from the council, and he is taken out into the thronged streets of Edinburgh. There are lots of crowds, of course, that are gathered there to watch this stalwart figure. His reputation would have been well known as a soldier, going all the way back to the 30 Years' War, and Rillian Green, and Drumclog, and Bothwell Bridge would have been a public enemy number one, if you will, on account of all of that. So there are the masses watching this stalwart figure. And yet you'll remember he's reticent to say much. He's very reserved by disposition and personality. And so he says very little to them at first. They see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven and his face shining visibly. His bright happiness upon his countenance. And he's led down the sanctified descent, if you will, of the West Bow. So if you've ever been to Edinburgh, if you ever go to Edinburgh, you have the Royal Mile, kind of at the very center of the old city, at a high place, running from the castle downhill toward Holyrood, a mile away. And there's the West Bow that comes off of this. And it's a descent down the backside with a bend in it, obviously, which is why it's called a bow. And it ends at the bottom at the Grass Market. And so he, like many other Covenanters, are taken down the West Bow into the Grass Market, where he sees the gallows that have been set up there. And we're told that he jumps up on the scaffold and called aloud and said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord. I have longed these 16 years to seal the precious cause and interest of precious Christ with my blood. And now he hath answered and granted my request, and has left me no more to do but to come here and pour forth my last prayers, sing forth my last praise to him in time on this sweet and desirable scaffold. Mount that ladder, and then I shall quickly get home to my Father's house to see, enjoy, serve, and sing forth the praises of my glorious Redeemer forevermore, world without end." We're told that the soldiers tried to drown out his voice with drums, which was not uncommon, but he read with a clear and loud voice the 8th chapter of Romans. And he sang the first 6 verses of Psalm 34. "God will I bless all times his praise. My mouth shall still express. My soul shall boast in God. The meek shall hear with joyfulness." And so on. You'll know the psalm. So the first 6 verses of Psalm 34. This is December 4th, 1685, in the midst of the killing times. He dies at age 58, with full assurance and interest in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of things from his final words. He calls to his fellow Christians and tells them to not be scared at his sweet, lovely, desirable cross, For although I have not been able, as we made reference to this earlier, because of my wounds that I received at my taking, to lift up or lay down my head, but as I was helped, yet I was never in better case all my life. This is from his last and dying testimony. He says to his children in his recorded words, "Farewell, my children. Study holiness in all your ways, and praise the Lord for what he hath done for me, and tell all my Christian friends to praise him on my account. Farewell, sweet Bible, and wanderings and contendings for truth." Now, undoubtedly, he's thinking of that object that ties him to his great-grandfather, right? That Bible that has been passed down. "Farewell, sweet Bible. Welcome death. Welcome the city of my God, where I shall see him and be able to serve him eternally with full freedom. Welcome, blessed company, the angels and spirits of just men made perfect. But above all, welcome, 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 one glorious and alone God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commit my soul, for thou art worthy. Amen." One of the descriptions given afterward of one who knew him described Robert Nisbet this way. He said that he was a strict observer of the Sabbath, a great examiner of the Scriptures, a great wrestler in prayer, reserved always as to his own case and soul's concernment. So we know his reserved disposition. Nor did many know how it was with him as to that till he came to prison. Notwithstanding, he was always ready to contend for truth when it was opposed, which he termed usually precious, and had Scripture ready at all times to back what he spake, either directly or by necessary consequence to the purpose in hand. So in other words, though he was quiet when the truth was opposed, he was tenacious and outspoken at defending it, and he was equipped. Remember, as an ordinary Christian, he was equipped to bring Scripture to bear upon every point in defense of Christ's cause. We're told that he had three sons at the time of his death who followed in their father's footsteps, though we know little of them. We know little about them after the Revolution, 1689. In reference to this, in reference to his copious quoting of Scripture, he says, "Let none reflect upon me for citing so much, for Scripture hath been to me from my youth the living oracles of his divine and sacred lips." And so what we see at the end, right, the man that is portrayed at the end is really the outcome, the fruit of an entire life, beginning in his youth, that has been devoted to the Lord and has been deeply taught in the Holy Scriptures. And so in terms of lessons, this is one of the things I think we need to take away. The importance for children to have laid up in their hearts the truth of God's Word. That includes the memorizing of the metrical Psalms. It includes the memorizing of Scripture. But it also includes meditation upon the Scripture. It means being able to connect the dots. It means being able to understand the Scripture. So we not only have words laid up in our head like a parrot who can repeat them. That's important. But we actually understand what they mean, what the implications are, what demands they bring upon us in terms of doctrine to be believed and in terms of practice with regards to our life. He had from his youth been saturated in the Holy Scriptures, and it is what sustained him. So how was it that he had the ability to make one difficult choice after another? Difficult choices that cost not only him personally, but cost all those that were attached to him. He was driven by the Scriptures. He was able to walk in the light of those Scriptures. He was directed by those Scriptures. And consequently, Christ's cause was esteemed over his comfort. Christ's cause was esteemed higher than his own comfort. We can read about these things, we can talk about these things, we can think about these things. We know very little of them. It's very difficult for us to comprehend. We live in luxury. We live with the pampering of our flesh day in and day out, year after year, and we're not even conscious of it. It's hard for us to be aware of the things that we take for granted. And we're inclined, for the most insignificant reasons, to make soft choices over and over and over and over and over again. We're in the habit of making soft choices. But he is so captivated by Christ and Christ's name, Christ's glory, Christ's kingdom, Christ's cause, Christ's own crown rights, that he says everything else is to be subjugated to that. Every aspect of my own comfort, all of the pampering of my own flesh is to be sacrificed for these things. He's inflexible in his attachment to principle. Inflexible. Now, it's one thing to endure suffering for oneself, but what about when you're making choices? You're making choices, and there are those who have no say in one way in your choices. Children, little children, you know, a wife with all of her vulnerability, who are subjected to difficulty as a result of it. Now, of course, his wife Margaret was a God-fearing woman. She loved the things that he loved. They were of one heart, one mind, when it came to the things of God and of God's Word and of the truth of Holy Scripture. And so she willingly supported and endured these things. Nonetheless, it takes us into an entirely different dimension when we're making choices that lead to many painful sorrows for those that we love dearly. But he endures that. He shoulders that. He esteems Christ's cause over his own comfort. One of the things that we take away from this, I think, is we will never rise to these heights unless we are habituated, unless we are pressed into this mold in far smaller and less significant areas of our life. So you think to yourself, well, you know, my hope is that if there was persecution and if, you know, if we had to submit ourselves to all sorts of demands that, you know, undermined Christ's cause and we were threatened with death, we would stand, we would be noble, we would be valiant, we would go to the gallows, we would have our heads chopped off, we would let blood run in the streets, we would go live in the mountains of South Carolina and hide in caves and tree houses and so on, cover ourselves in leaves, and that's what we would do. Well, would we? I mean, who can answer that question? Probably none of us can answer that question for sure, but the closest way to being able to answer that question is, what do you do today? What degree are you taking up your cross today in the littler areas of Christian life and experience? You know, what evidence of self-denial is there in your life today? Where are you esteeming Christ's cause more than your personal comforts today? You know, where is your inflexible attachment to God's principles today? Right? That's the only evidence we have that gives us any indication of where we would be in far more desperate circumstances. Well, there's a challenge there for us. But there's also tremendous comfort. If John Nisbet could undergo all of these things, the loss of wife and bairns, his own property, his name, his occupation, he's left to wander literally in the caves and dens of the earth and so on. If he's able to endure all of that and to find sweetness in the suffering, then we see evidenced in flesh and blood and in a real person all that the Bible tells us will be the case for God's people. So God gives us promises. He assures us that we're never the loser, for sacrificing for Christ. He assures us of his presence. He assures that he makes good on all of his dealings with us. And what we find is that those who venture out on those promises and who give all and do all for God's glory actually find those promises to be true. So it's a continuation of Hebrews 11. Right, it's the same thing that's being repeated again and again, generation after generation. You read the life and testimony and death of John Nisbet, and you have confirmed the goodness of God, the comfort of God. There is tremendous sweetness to be had in suffering for Christ's cause. So the Christian can say, I'll venture there. I'll go there. I will uphold the principles of Christ's crown rights. I will defend those. I will stand for those. I will sacrifice. I will suffer loss for those. And I'll do so with confidence that there is communion and fellowship with Christ to be had in those circumstances that will surpass anything known hitherto. That the sweetness of God's presence will so outstrip, outweigh all of the losses that will be left to glory in the Lord. So it's not just foreboding, darkness, glum, but it is rather cheer, brightness, sweetness, glory, delight that is to be had for the Lord's people and standing for the doctrine, the principles, the practice, the standards of godliness that God has given to us in his word. And so you see how all of these things are connected. It begins with those who are full of the scripture themselves. So these aren't things that are gathered secondhand by hearsay. Well, we've heard that these are the things we should believe and here are the things that we should do, but rather they're things that we've gained from our own study and our own persuasion and our own consciences have been molded by him. We're full of scripture. Well, being full of scripture leads us to being prizing Christ's cause more than our own personal comfort. That leads us to being inflexible in anything that pertains to Christ's crown rights. But that leads us into territory where we discover the sweetness that is to be found in sacrifice for the Lord and his cause. John Nisbet, his life and testimony are ample proof, as many others are, of all of this. He ultimately makes the sacrifice of martyrdom itself, giving his very life as a great declaration to the superior glory of Christ Jesus as King and head of his church. May the Lord stir us up in our own spiritual ambitions and in our holy pursuits of what honors and glorifies our Redeemer.